Open your Bible with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. We'll continue on today in John chapter 1. This is our third Sunday now in our studies of this great Gospel, which has been called by some the most profound of all writings. And we're going to keep, and we're going to look this morning at verses 6 through 11, or 6 through 13, sorry, 6 through 13. So follow along with me as I read, and I'll start back in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I've mentioned to you before that these first 18 verses of John are what are called the prologue. And in this prologue, one of the things that John is doing is introducing us to some major, major themes that he's going to be talking about through the rest of the 21 chapters. I think I mentioned to you also that some have compared this prologue to the foyer of a home. You walk into this foyer, and from this foyer you can look around down the halls and up the stairs and around here and there, and you sort of get a small glimpse of the layout of the home. That's part of what this prologue does. It gives us the layout of the land, the lay of the land. It introduces us to some major ideas, very important topics that John then develops as he goes along. In the first five verses, we've seen that the main theme there is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's of immense importance. This man, Jesus, his words that John will tell us of, his deeds that John will tell us of, these are the very words and deeds of God himself. And so John sets before us from the very first verse this key theme that is a theme that John comes back to again and again. The Word was God. Jesus is God in human flesh. And the Apostle John continues then to introduce us to more key themes, more key thoughts in this next section. Here's what he does. He introduces to us four additional key themes in these verses that run down through verse 13, 6 through 13. Let me give you the outline, and then we'll go for it. He introduces us to the theme of witness, of testimony about Jesus. He introduces us to the nature of unbelievers. He introduces us to the nature of believers. He introduces us to the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Let's look at these. First of all, he introduces us to the theme of witness, testimony about who Jesus is. Remember that toward the end of the gospel, John himself tells us that he wrote this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wants you, he wants me, he wants the world to know the truth. He wants us to believe the truth about Jesus. And so one of the things he does is he brings forth witnesses to testify, so to speak, to give testimony about Jesus, whom John has already referred to also as the light of men. Witness, testimony, is a key word. It's a key element of John's gospel. In fact, just to give you a sense of how important it is in this book, let me just give you some stats. The word translated witness is the Greek word martyria. The noun form of that word, which is translated witness or testimony, is used 14 times in John, 14 times. It's used only 4 times in the other 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only 4 times combined, 14 times here in John. The verb form is even more impressive. The verb form of that word, which is martyrio, means to testify. It means to witness, the verb form. It's used 33 times in John, only once in Matthew, and only once in Mark, not at all in Luke. So 47 times out of about 50-some times in the Gospels, 47 of those times are right here in John. Testimony, testify, testimony, witness to who Christ is. Very important here, because this is an evangelistic gospel, and witness confirms the truth that we must believe. And so in this gospel, John brings us testimony as to who the person of Christ is from multiple sources. He brings us testimony from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit. He brings us testimony from Christ Himself. He refers to the testimony of Scripture. He gives us the testimony, he says, the witness of Christ's works that bore witness to who He was and who He is. He also gives us the testimony of various human witnesses, eyewitnesses, such as the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples, the multitude of John 12, verse 17, who saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. But here in the prologue, in verses 6 through 8, we're introduced for the first time to a very specific human witness, a man named John. Look at verse 6 again. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light. This is, of course, John the Baptist, who we also know from the other 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But why John the Baptist? Why does John the Apostle, who wrote this, why does he emphasize in particular the witness here of John the Baptist? Well, this is the one prophesied of by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for God. So Isaiah prophesied about him. Also, the Old Testament closes with Malachi's prophecy of the Elijah-like prophet who was to come before the day of the Lord. And then in Luke 1, the angel of the Lord tells us that prophecy also referred to John the Baptist. Also, in Luke 1, chapter 1, we learn that an angel sent from God announced to Zacharias that he and Elizabeth would bear a son, whose name would be John the Baptist. And Luke goes on to tell us that when John was born, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, and he said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Now, the voice of prophecy, by the time we get to the New Testament, that voice of prophecy had been silent for 400 years after the completion of the Old Testament. And suddenly, though, this modern Elijah, John the Baptist, The voice of prophecy was again in the midst of the people. So John the Baptist was a very important witness, a prophet himself, sent by God with the expressed purpose, the clear purpose of testifying of Christ and preparing the way for Christ. And so John the Apostle writes now and tells us in this prologue, this man indeed, as prophesied, has come into existence. And he doesn't tell us much about John here yet, but verse 7, he says this, he came as a witness. More literally, he came for testimony, to testify about the light. That's why he came. He came as a man, a prophet sent by God, who had the true evidence from heaven concerning the Word, the light. John came to give the facts, the truth, the evidence concerning who this is and why he came. He came into existence, sent by God to testify that indeed the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and to point people to Him, Christ the Savior. In fact, let's just look at some of His witness real quickly, some of His testifying that He did. Look down at verse 15. These are the things that John records for us. Verse 15, John, referring to John the Baptist, testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Verse 29, Jesus saw Jesus and said this of Him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." That's His testimony. So John introduces us to John the Baptist and introduces us to this theme of testimony that this man, Jesus, is the prophesied Messiah. John the Baptist came to testify about Jesus, the light of men. Why? So that all may believe through him, through John's testimony. But as important as John the Baptist was, notice what John does as he writes about John the Baptist. Notice that he goes out of his way to draw a very clear distinction about between Jesus, the light, and John, the witness. Let me show you this. He does it in several ways. First of all, he says, "There came a man." We kind of touched on this a few weeks ago, but in the English text, the distinction there doesn't stand out much. But the word translated "came" there is the Greek verb that means "came into existence." Now keep in mind, we've just finished with the first five verses where John has told us that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Son of God, the Word, already was being. Now, though, John changes verbs to talk about John the Baptist, and he says, "There came a man." More literally, "There came into existence a man sent from God." In other words, from verses 1 to 5 to verse 6, we move from the uncreated one, the creator, the eternal one, the Word who was with God, the self-existent one, to a mere man. And John's bringing that out in these words. And as you begin to notice all these, and you begin to notice all these distinctions then as John goes along in verses 6 to 8. Jesus was from all eternity. John came into existence. Jesus is the Word. John is a mere man. Jesus is Himself God. John was just a man sent by God. And just to avoid any confusion and to make it abundantly clear, he adds this in verse 8. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, verse 9. And John, as he writes this, you need to notice this. John, as he writes this, is sort of building up to what he's going to tell us in verses 10 and 11 and 12. You notice that John has come to talk more now in verses 6 to 9 about Jesus as the light. He referred to Jesus in verse 4 as the light of men, and four times in verses 7 to 9 he's referred to as the light. We understand this metaphor. When there's physical light, we see. When there's only darkness and no light, we do not see. We bump into things. We fall. And of course, what John is talking about here, though, is spiritual light. Jesus is the one who gives spiritual light so that we can see spiritual truth. And so when John refers to Jesus as the light, he's talking about the fact that by Jesus, everything in the spiritual realm is illuminated. Apart from him, everything is dark. He came to give us spiritual light. That's why he came into the world, to shine light into the darkness, to reveal God, to give us truth. John 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And John pours out this truth here in verse 9. There was the true light, he says. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He says Jesus is the true light. That Greek word translated true there, it means real or genuine. But it also has the idea of ultimate. Jesus is the true light, the genuine light, the ultimate light. The point there is the law, the Old Testament law, and the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament writings were certainly true, and they certainly gave light, but Jesus, John is saying, is the ultimate light. He's the ultimate self-disclosure of God to man. He's the true ultimate light. He's the ultimate bearer of spiritual light. And as such, John says, he enlightens every man. Now, what does that mean? Enlightens every man. It means that Jesus is the light that shines forth objective spiritual truth on every man. The light shines on every man whether they see it and respond to it or not. And we'll see in this Gospel of John that some do not want to see the light. We'll see that some don't want to see the light. Some men love the darkness rather than the light because they're evil and they don't want their evil deeds exposed. So they hate the light. They love the darkness. So he's the true light that enlightens every man. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts and not on Christ. Their foolish hearts are darkened. But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus. That's a great quote. As the sun gives physical light, the Son of God shines forth spiritual light. And if you accept the light, you're saved. If you reject the light, John says in this gospel, you will be judged. John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, I said earlier that John introduces for us four additional themes here in this passage. We've seen the first of those that he introduces us to is this theme of witness, the theme of testimony about Jesus. Here's the second one. He introduces us here to the nature of unbelievers. It's another key theme that we're going to see in John throughout the book of John, particularly as we study about the Jewish response to him. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." You have to understand that Jesus is using that world, that word world, the Greek word cosmos, in different ways in this same verse. He refers, first of all, to the physical world. He was in the world. But when he says the world did not know him, he's using world in a different sense there to refer to this world of mankind who are alienated from the life of God. The world is used in this sense to refer to mankind in opposition to Christ. One writer put it this way. He said, "The world is the sum of the divine creation which has been shattered by the fall of Genesis 3, which stands under the judgment of God." And when John writes here that the world did not know him, he's talking about more than just intellectual knowledge about Christ. He means they didn't come to know him in a right relationship to him. The world rejected Christ. That's the point. Now, we understand from Scripture about the fall of man in Genesis 3. And we understand from Scripture that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we even understand from Romans 3 that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we understand from Scripture the wretchedness of sin and the depth of human depravity, that unbelievers are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. But perhaps nowhere in Scripture does the true nature of unbelievers, the depravity of unbelievers, the sinfulness of sin, perhaps nowhere is that made more patently obvious than in this statement that John gives us here and in the next verse. John has built up to this somewhat climatic statement of this passage. He says, here was the true light of men. He was here in the world. Think about that. Now think about something else. In the world that was made through him, he was there in that world. And what kind of response did he get? The Creator, what did he get? What kind of welcome did he get? John simply says, the world did not know him. You see, it's one thing to reject the light of the Old Testament law. It's another thing to reject the word of the Old Testament prophets. It's another thing to reject the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And that's all bad, and that's all amazing that man would reject all of that. But think about it. It's even worse to reject the true light of man in human flesh. John MacArthur put it very well. He said this. He said, "This is incomparable testimony to the depravity of man. Put the blazing light of heaven, full of grace, full of truth, in the world of sinners, And when they reject him, you will have the most dramatic evidence of the depth of their depravity. It's one thing to reject a man, a prophet. It's another thing to reject a scroll that someone wrote. But it's quite a flagrant thing to reject the living God in human flesh. Never, never has the depravity of man been so clearly revealed as when the light came into the world and exposed all that was hidden in the darkness of the human soul. No disclosure of the sinfulness of sin is ever as revealed as this. How wretched are you when you resent Jesus Christ, when you will not believe in Christ then, ever since then, or now? Rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the most devastating indication of the depth of human sin. End quote. And yet this is a sad theme that runs through the chapters of this book. Here's the Son of God, the light of the world, standing before them, openly proclaiming who he is, giving signs that gave clear indication of who he was, performing miracles that proved he was God, and yet they do not know him. They reject him. Instead of coming to the light, they hate the light, and they plunge deeper and deeper into the darkness, which demonstrates their own depravity and the sinfulness of sin. It's the nature of fallen man, the nature of unbelievers still today. Now look at verse 11. It gets even worse. He came to his own. What does that mean? He came to his own. Well, it has the idea in the Greek of he came to his own possession, or even he came to his own place. In fact, John uses those same Greek words, that same expression that he uses here, two other places in John. He uses it in John 16:32 when Jesus says, "An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home." There's our phrase. They're used again, these same Greek words are used again in John 19, verse 27, at the crucifixion. John sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," and then it says this, "From that hour the disciple took her," here it is, "into his own household." It's the same idea here in John 1, verse 11. He came to his own. He came to his own house. The idea is he came to his own place, his own property. What's that mean? Well, Israel certainly would have understood that, because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to in a very special sense as God's own possession. Let me give you one example of that. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, speaking to the Israelites, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So what John is saying here when he says he came to his own, he's saying he came to the Jews, the chosen nation, his own possession. He came to them, those who claim to believe the God of Israel. They of all people should have received him joyously and with open arms, but he came to them, and verse 11, those who were his own did not receive him. His own nation, his own people rejected him. That's an amazing picture of the depth of human depravity, the Jewish rejection of Christ when he was here. And John is going to show us the history of the Jewish rejection of Christ, particularly in the first 12 chapters of this book. In fact, It all kind of climaxes later in John 12, verse 37, when John writes this. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So John introduces us here to this key of this theme of testimony about Jesus. He introduces us to the nature of unbelievers, blind and dead in their sin, unable on their own to respond to the true light. Third, he introduces us to the nature of believers. The nature of believers. Here it is, the true nature of believers. They are, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, new creatures. Or as John puts it here, children of God. Children of God. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us that there were some who did receive Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To receive Christ means to believe in him. There are parallels here in this verse. As many as received him, to those who believe in his name. Parallels. To believe in his name, then, is to receive him. To receive him is to believe in him. To believe in his name is to believe in all that he is. To receive him, to believe in his name, is to acknowledge his claims, to confess him, to entrust yourself to him. And John says, but as many as received him, those who believed in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's the nature of true believers. They are children of God. To them he gave the right to become children of God. That's talking about a change of status. We have the privilege, the legitimate claim that we are now children of God if we've come to faith in him. What does that mean? Children of God. Well, that the word children there is from the Greek word technon, and technon is related to the Greek verb tikto, which means to beget. So a child of God is a begotten one. This is very important. As Christians who have received Christ, believed in him in the fullness of who he is, we are children, the children of God, those who have been begotten by God, begotten of God. That means there's a supernatural work that has taken place in the heart of every single Christian. He has been begotten spiritually by God. As true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just a religious people who come to church and who believe certain doctrines and recite certain creeds. We're not even just a people who have a certain moral code that we try to live out in our own flesh. No, we are his spiritual children. A new creation with new desires that are oriented now to please God and to pursue righteousness. That's why John speaks of it in John 3 as being born again or born from above. This is the doctrine of regeneration, and we'll talk much more about it when we get there to John 3. Now, here's the fourth thing John introduces us to here in this passage. Fourth, he introduces us to the sovereign grace of God in salvation. The sovereign grace of God in salvation. This is a huge subject, and I'm just going to summarize it here because we're going to see John come back to this again and again, and we'll cover it more thoroughly as we go through the book. And I'm not going to beat it up at this point, but I'll beat it up as I go along, as John does. But we just saw in verse 12 that he gives to those who receive him the right to become children of God. Well, we know, of course, that's the most wonderful relationship that we have. We're children of God, begotten ones of God when we have believed in Christ. But now in verse 13, we read, who were born? Now just notice the order there. He says, as many as received him, or as many as believe on his name, they are given the status of children of God. In other words, the gift of the status of children comes with their believing. But the believing is preceded by the being born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who believe, who receive, and who are then installed in the family with the dignity of the children of God are those who have been born. You see what John's saying? He's saying that birth comes first. Faith, reception, comes next, and with it comes the status of being a child of God. Who were born? That's the fundamental fact. Were born, given birth to by God. He says, not by blood. That's a way of talking about one's family heritage and race. Even the Jewish race. Those are irrelevant to spiritual birth. That's what he's saying there. We're not spiritually begotten, born again, because of family heritage or our race. He says, not by the will of the flesh. Most commentators agree that this is a reference to the physical sexual desire and impulse of men and women, husband and wife. In other words, this birth is not the result of physical or biological causes. Not by the will of man. In other words, not by personal volition or effort. Not by personal moral effort or personal spiritual religious effort. John is making it clear here. He's speaking here of a spiritual rebirth. You're born into the family of God not by family heritage and not by religious personal effort. He's ruling out all human initiative in this being born again. How then? He says, you're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only God can do this. If men are as sinful as they are, if they are as wretched as they are, if they love the darkness as they do, if they're spiritually dead and spiritually blind, like Scripture tells us, how can they possibly believe? How can they possibly receive Christ? How can they possibly become children of God? How can they possibly be born again? How can it happen? Only by the sovereign grace of God. Because every man and every woman bears the guilt of unbelief and rejection of God. That little phrase there, but of God, means that salvation, receiving and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is impossible for any sinner. God must, in His sovereign grace, grant this supernaturally. All human volition, all human initiative is ruled out in the birth of a believer in Jesus Christ. And the order is simple. It is God who works. It is God who is responsible for the conception through the Word of God of life in the heart of an individual. And the first activity of the life produced by God through the Word in the heart of an individual is to believe. You see that? Now understand, man does have a responsibility in salvation. He must believe. John says that in verse 12. So John's giving us two sides to the coin here. God's sovereign grace, and yet also man's responsibility. And those are themes that come up again and again and again in John, particularly in chapter 3 and again in chapter 6. And when we believe or receive him, we are given the blessing of being his children. And listen, if salvation is all of the Lord, to whom do we give the praise? To the Lord. To the Lord. That's why it's so important for us to understand that our salvation is from a birth by God. So we praise him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel. Father, we thank you that you, your Holy Spirit, inspired John to write this down inerrantly and perfectly so that we could understand the truth of this. We thank you that the Word, who was God, came to reveal you in your fullness, that he was the ultimate light that gave us the full revelation of God that you had for us. Father, we thank you for your grace in saving us. We understand, even from this passage, our own depravity, that apart from your grace in regenerating our heart, giving us new hearts with new desires, we would never have turned in faith to you. Father, we thank you for working in us, and we pray that you will continue to do that. Father, we pray here for anyone here that doesn't know you, that they'd come to know you. Father, we just pray that you'd be with us as we think about these things this week, as we reflect on these things, marveling at your grace. Father, I just pray that you'd fill us more and more with a love for you and a love for your word, with a love for Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.